Psalm 100, I'm going to read the psalm, and then we will unpack it. A psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. What is it that comes to your mind when you think of the rule of a king? Is it power, control, responsibility? Perhaps it's great wealth or a throne, or maybe it's the palace. Maybe it's the fact that he is a warrior of sorts. Perhaps it's how important he is, his worth, his scepter that they used to have, at least in biblical times. It's his crown, maybe, or maybe it's the massive feasts. That's where my mind goes in terms of a king. Or perhaps it's the honor or respect, or maybe it's what we referenced on Wednesday night, the fact that the king is temporary here on this earth. When I think of all of these descriptions, my mind goes to one of the greatest kings portrayed in all of the scriptures, and that is King Solomon. And King Solomon's an interesting guy in many respects. You know, he was the wisest, he was called the wisest man who ever lived. He was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. He had the most power of a man in that time period that a man could ever have. But yet Solomon had this strange fascination with this particular sin that he was involved in and ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And they turned his heart away from God to idols. I happen to believe that the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's repentance. I believe that one day we will see Solomon in heaven. And I think that he is recapping his life in the book of Ecclesiastes for our benefit and for our instruction, saying that, you know, all of these things I did, and they were all what? Vanity, right? They were all meaningless. They were all nothing. And he gets to the end and he says, this is what you need to know. Fear God and keep his commands. And I think that was his repentance. We don't know for sure. But Solomon, before he got off track, there's this passage in 1 Kings 4 that describes just the great wealth and the great power and the great wisdom of this man. It says in 1 Kings 4, verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Those deputies provided for King Solomon, and all who came to King Solomon's table each in his month, they left nothing lacking. They also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and the breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Haman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar, that is Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. He was an extremely wise man, extremely powerful man, extremely rich man. His greatness was vast and well known. But even with how great Solomon was, we serve a king who is infinitely greater and infinitely more glorious. A king who is all-powerful and complete sovereign control of the universe. A king whose value is unmatched and whose wealth is infinite and whose rule is eternal. And as the greatest and most glorious king, he is fully deserving of eternal, unending praise from his subjects in his kingdom. And Psalm 100 is the benediction to a series of psalms, including Psalm 93, which we looked at Wednesday night, and Psalm 95 through 100, that are a declaration of the universal kingship of our great God. Psalm 93 declares, as we looked at last time, the majestic reign of the Lord. Psalm 95 states that God is the king above all gods. Psalm 96 calls for worship of the righteous judge. Psalm 97 expresses the dominion and the power of this great king. Psalm 98 calls for God to be praised for his righteous judgments. Psalm 99 tells of God's specific and special kingship over Israel. And Psalm 100, which is our text this morning, calls all people everywhere, but specifically believers, to praise this great and glorious King who is our God. We are not given the author of this psalm, but we are told in the superscription that this psalm is intended to be a psalm for thanksgiving. That was the purpose. That was why it was written. It was a psalm for thanksgiving. So that is our prerogative this morning, to invoke greater praise and thanksgiving to our God for who he is and for what he has done. Our outline is simple. It's simply two petitions to praise the great and glorious King. Two petitions to praise the great and glorious King. And each of these petitions is followed up by a specific reason that we are to praise. So as we praise him for the great God that he is, may we be moved to be truly a more thankful people in all that we do and who we are. So let's look at this first petition to praise our King. It comes in verses 1 and 2. And it is expressed by three imperative or three commands which instruct us in the different ways we are to praise God, specifically in corporate worship. The first command is seen there in verse 1 where the psalmist proclaims, shout joyfully. Shout joyfully to the Lord. To shout joyfully is to rejoice. It is to cheer. It is to shout in triumph. This is a declaration of the triumph of a king. This is to pay him the proper homage. This is an acclamation of praise for our king. Praising him for who he is. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping king of the universe. To shout joyfully to the Lord is to recognize him for who he is and declare that back to him in the presence of his people. Why do we not rejoice as we ought in our worship of God? Because there's a lot of people who don't. There's a lot of people who show up on Sunday mornings to the various things, and specifically corporate worship and our time with God's people together, who don't show up full of joy, who don't show up rejoicing as we are commanded to come into the presence of God and shout joyfully to him. Many people don't, and at times you don't, and at times I don't. So why is it that we do not rejoice in our worship of God as we ought to rejoice? Well, more than likely, we simply lose sight of who God truly is. We simply lose sight of who God truly is, the fact of his dominion. That his dominion expands across the entire universe. That when we come together and we are coming to rejoice in the presence of the great King and rejoice and give joy in our expression to him, when we come to do that, we are giving this joy, we are expressing joy for the one who is sovereign over everything, who owns everything. He is eternal. He has existed always. He has never had a beginning. He will never have an end. We are worshiping a God whose attributes include absolute perfect holiness, love, grace, mercy, justice, righteousness, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. We are worshiping a God who is transcendent above the heavens, who exists outside of our realm, outside of time, but yet is immanent, meaning that he is dwelling with us right now. In fact, through his Spirit, he is existing in each one of us in this room who belong to Jesus Christ. When we come into the presence of God, we are worshiping a great big God. And so when we fail to come joyfully into the presence of God, it is because we have failed to realize how great our God is. John Newton made this profound statement that speaks to this reality. He said, "When I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. When I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought." Well, notice the extent of the command there in verse 1. He says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth." You see, the purpose of the creature is to live in unending praise to the Creator. Well, unfortunately, the world at large has suppressed the truth of their Creator, according to Romans 1. And they are involved in everything but praise and worship to him. They are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, the text says. And because of that, God gives these societies over to judgment. And there's basically a three-step judgment in Romans 1 that he gives them over to because of their idolatry, because they are worshiping everything and anything but God, and they're suppressing the truth of their Creator. Well, Psalm 100 calls us to praise the Lord all the earth. That is to give unending praise to our Creator. And regardless of the fact that people suppress that truth, that people do not live in obedience to the extent of this command, that all people everywhere are to rejoice and come joyfully and shout joyfully to the Lord, the command remains. Regardless of whether people do it, the command remains. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As a believer, one day when Christ comes back, you will joyfully and you will willingly bow your knee and you will proclaim the Lord because you've already done that. But every other soul who's ever existed and whoever will exist on this planet will, at that same time when Christ returns, bow their knee in humble submission to the King because he is the King. And as believers who realize our purpose of praise, this is to be our approach in worship. One commentator rightly notes that praise is evidence of a living faith. Praise is evidence of a living faith. Now, verse 2 reveals another element of praise that we are called to. It says we are called to serve, we are commanded to serve the Lord with gladness, to serve willfully. Now, this is to concern and affect us because, as I said earlier, the psalmist is primarily addressing the formal worship in a corporate setting at this point. To serve the Lord is to come before the Lord in full submission, knowing that he is the Lord and we are not. As his creatures, we have been tasked with specific responsibilities, certain acts of service. In fact, we've been gifted for those things. Yes, our day-to-day work is to be done unto the Lord. Everything we do, every moment we breathe is to be an act of worship to God. But how much more our work unto him as we are gathered in his presence? You know, this service includes all kinds of things that happen in the ministry of this church. People like the greeters every week who are smiling there to open the doors for you and hand you a bulletin. Those who put time and energy to making this place look as good as it does each day. Those who play instruments and lead music. Those who teach all the various Sunday school classes, the adult fellowship classes, the kids' Sunday school classes across this campus. Those who run the sound and the video and all of the intricacies that go into that ministry. Those who sing special music, whom God has gifted that way. Those who give announcements and play the prelude. Those who take care of the property. Those who serve on Wednesday nights, specifically throughout the school year and then in the summers and in various capacities. Those who organize all of the food and all of the events and all of the various ministries of this church, as well as those who serve behind the scenes in different ways. These are all ways that God has gifted to serve. And verse 2 says that all of this service is absolutely meaningful, but all of this service is to be done with gladness. It is to be done willingly. Because you love this great king. Because you want to serve this great king. You want to be in the presence of this great king. So I'm going to give everything I've got in whatever particular place he's called me to give it. And I'm going to give all of it. And I'm going to do it joyfully and willfully. You know, can you imagine someone who's singing special music, who's visibly angry? You get up and Seth brings them up and they grab the microphone and you can see the fire storming out of their nostrils and their mouth, and you think, I'm not sure this person wants to be here today. And you think, I'm not going to get within 2 or 3 feet of this person because I'm probably going to take a swipe to the head. Or can you imagine a greeter who shakes your hand, gives you a bulletin, and then punches you square in the face? No, that's not going to be good. That's not what we're called to do. You know, they show obviously they don't want to be there if that takes place. Certainly, we don't want any of those things to happen. Our response to God is joy and gladness in our service. This joy toward God is to be the focal point of our service, in fact. You know, we serve God because we love him, and we are overjoyed that he has given us the privilege to serve him. And we need to recognize that service as such, in all of these various areas and everything that you do, is a privilege. It's a privilege. It's not a burden. It's a privilege that God has granted you and I the great privilege of serving him. You see, our perfect and holy God, who is infallible, allows his fallible, imperfect, unholy creatures to serve him and actually accepts the service and uses it to accomplish his purposes. You believe that? You know, let's just say for a second that we move God inside of time. I mean, God is outside of time and is inside. God is everywhere. But let's just put him in and let's say that God has a week like we have a week. Let me guarantee you that our weeks look completely different. Completely different. Because God is going to go about his week without having 1 ounce of an impure motive, without 1 ounce of an impure thought, without 1 ounce of an impure action, without any impure speech. It is going to be absolutely perfect. It is going to be completely other. It is going to be completely holy. But you and I, as people, yes, we've been saved by the grace of God, and yes, we're on our way to heaven. We still live in an unredeemed flesh, and there is not a single motive that we do, even if it is a good motive, that is not stained by sin in some way. And that this perfectly holy God, who is transcendent above the heavens, accepts worship from these fallible, earthly, sometimes very wicked in motive indeed creatures. That is incredible. But yet he does that. He does that somehow in his ability to be holy. And yet, removed, he can still accept that worship. And we know why that is, don't we? Because of Christ. Because when he looks at us, he doesn't look at us if we are in Christ. He looks at Christ. Right? That's why we're justified. That's the only way we can be justified, in fact, is that he is looking at Christ. Because if he's looking at us, we're not justified. But he's looking at Christ. And so because of Christ, he can accept this imperfect, unholy worship that is tainted. This service that is tainted by this unredeemed flesh. Well, there's a third element of praise that we are called to, and that is to come worshipfully. He says, come before him with joyful singing. And the worship is to be characterized by genuine jubilation. Our singing time during the service is not just the preliminary time we need to get through to get to the word. And listen, I've told you before, and I'll continue to tell you, I love this place, and I love it because of the singing. You guys sing, and you sing joyfully, and you sing jubilantly, and then we move over to the next service, and we sing. And Sunday nights, when there's less people, we sing. And there's a joyful expression of singing that is fantastic. And so I commend you on that. There is great joyful singing that takes place. And our singing, we need to realize, is an act of worship that is commanded by our King, in fact. And we need to participate wholeheartedly and to the best of our ability to as an act of worship to God. Now, our singing should be joyful and heartfelt. It is a response to God for who he is and what he has done. See, every aspect of our service is intentional to the worship of God. Don't diminish it. Don't skip parts of it by zoning out. Every bit of it is purposeful. Most importantly, it is obedient to the scriptures. Well, that brings us to the first reason that we are petitioned to praise our great King. And this reason has three parts to it in verse 3. The overarching reason, if you look at verse 3, the overarching reason that we praise according to this verse is that God is sovereign. That's the overarching reason. And then he breaks it down into three segments. And I know we talk a lot about this, that all the ministries in this church talk a lot about the fact that God is sovereign. Don't lose sight of that. Don't overlook that, but embrace that theology, because it is a very comforting theology that the Bible explains and expresses and gives us to understand who this God is, that he is in charge of every single cell, every single part of every atom, every molecule, that there is no molecule that goes rogue outside of God's sovereign providence, outside of God's sovereignty. And we see this by three statements that the psalmist makes concerning God in verse 3. He says, first of all, he says, know that. That is to say, be assured. In other words, indicating the reason for this praise is about to follow. Be assured, this is why we praise. And also, when he says know that, we need to understand that proper knowledge of God is prerequisite for praise. We have to know who we're praising. And so a proper understanding of who God is prerequisite for praise. But what are we to know? What does he say? We are to know first that he himself, that is Yahweh, is God. Yahweh is God. This implies that only Yahweh is the all-sufficient, covenant-keeping God from whom everything comes. He is exclusive in this. In other words, God is completely independent, and we are completely dependent upon his independence. God is God, and we are not. That's what he is saying. We are to praise God for his all-sufficient independence. He is sovereign over every minute detail in this universe. But not only is he God, secondly, it says he made us, and we did not make ourselves, there in the second part of verse 3. God is the creator. We are the creation. God is the potter. We are the clay. Realizing this truth brings praise. God is the one who made us. You didn't cause yourself to exist. God caused you to exist. But not only does it bring praise, it also brings accountability. That takes us again to Romans 1. You know, we see that contrast there again. They served the creature instead of the creator. They rejected God as the creator. They suppressed that clearly seen truth of his invisible attributes. Why? Why did they do that? Why does a person do that? Why do the unbelieving people do that? Because they wanted to be accountable to no one but themselves. They don't want that authority. And sometimes we don't want that authority. And sometimes we live unto ourselves. Sometimes we raise ourselves up as an idol, as a God who we worship. And we are not to do that. And Psalm 90 or Psalm 100 reminds us of that. And reminds us that God is the one who made us and we didn't make ourselves. How different then is our mindset to be than the unbeliever who rejects God and doesn't want to be accountable to God and is under the wrath of God, in fact. Well, we recognize God. We accept him for who he is, and we submit ourselves to him, and as a result, we praise him. And the third aspect of his sovereignty that we see is that we have a special relationship with him. We have a special relationship with him. It says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We are his people. That is to say that we are his possession. We belong to him. These are people specifically here who have entered into the covenant by faith, specifically in the Old Testament. But this, by implication, is all believers who have entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We are his people. The New Testament tells us that we are his children. Children of God, we are his people. We belong to him. We are possessed by him. Why are we possessed by him? Because Christ bought us at the cross. He purchased us. That was a purchase that took place. It was a transaction between the Father and the Son. The Son purchased this redeemed people for the Father. And then the Father gives that people back to his Son as a gift. So we have a special relationship with him because of this. We are his possession. And we as his people are protected and cared for as denoted by the metaphor of the sheep of his pasture. The sheep and shepherd metaphor is all over throughout the scriptures and is used to describe God's relationship with his people. Probably one of the most premier passages where the shepherd's care and protection of the sheep is highlighted in John chapter 10. And you can go ahead and turn there for just a moment. When you think of sheep, you think of stupidity, right? I do. I mean, they wander around. They really can't get anywhere without a guide. I think we use their fur for clothes. I don't think they taste good. I eat three basic food groups, pork, chicken, beef. And so I don't eat the sheep. But so I try and figure out like why sheep? But I understand the metaphor and the comparison because we're like that, aren't we? Sometimes we can be so blinded to things that are right there in front of us and we desperately every single day need a guide. We need someone to take us from point A to point B in our thinking, how we're supposed to live. And so this metaphor goes there, but the focus of the metaphor is more on the shepherd, right? On the care and the love of the shepherd in spite of the sheep, in spite of who the sheep are. They are his sheep, right? And that brings us great hope and comfort. Because in this metaphor, we are God's sheep, meaning we are protected by God. We are cared for by God. And John 10 depicts this. Beginning in verse 1, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls them, and his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow. Listen, that's why unbelievers don't follow Christ. And that's why true believers don't follow strangers. That's why if you're a genuine Christian, you will always follow Christ. You may have struggles in your life, you may have difficulties in your life, but you will always follow Christ. You will not follow another. They will not follow the voice they do not know. So a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Well, this figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what things were being said, and which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for the sheep. "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." We have a good shepherd. Psalm 23 depicts that, right? "Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's the depiction of a caring shepherd, a loving shepherd. And Psalm 100 says that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. God cares. He cares deeply. And we praise our great shepherd who cares for us and loves us to the point of giving his life for us. Well, this care and concern and love is all under the umbrella of his sovereignty because it enables him to act on our behalf. He is not impotent. He is not powerless in any way. But because he is God, he has the ability to demonstrate his care for us in a perfect way. And for that, we praise him. For that, we praise him. This brings us to the second petition of praise that we find in verse 4. Second petition specifically calls all believers to acknowledge the person and works of the Lord as he says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." This word "enter" at the beginning of verse 4 is the same verb translated "come" at the end of verse 2. And believers are to enter. They're to come into his gates and courts. These words describe the place of worship where the corporate activity will take place. This is the entrance into the sanctuary. This petition is addressing the heart attitude that we are to have when we come to worship God. That's what he's addressing here. What is your heart attitude when you come to worship God? What is your heart attitude in preparation to come to this place on Sunday mornings? Someone has rightly said that worship for Sunday mornings begins on Saturday night, as there's preparation that takes place in the heart to come and to receive the Word of God, certainly, but to sing together in joyful song to our God and to fellowship with the saints. And there's a preparation aspect that prepares you, prepares your heart to come so that you enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Are you prepared every week when you come? Is your heart right? And that's why living the way we are supposed to during the week is so important. Because if you're living, kind of off on your own, following your own leading, not living under the guidance of your shepherd throughout the week, and then you come and you want to enter into the courts of your great king, of your shepherd, and you want to praise him with thanksgiving, your attitude's going to be a little murky, isn't it? It's going to be a little foggy. It's going to be a little dirty. It's going to be hard to come before him rightly with the right attitude that he is commanding right here in this text. So let that be a challenge. It's always a challenge to me. Saturday nights, you know, we try and prepare by not having a lot going on Saturday nights. It doesn't always work that way, but it seems to me that most Sunday mornings are the most hectic time of the week for whatever reason. I mean, we can get our kids off to school and do everything we got to do during the week, but then Sunday morning comes and it's like a tornado hits the house and everybody's thrown and nobody knows where anything is and nobody likes what breakfast is and this person's like pulling the face off this other person and I don't know what's going on. And I think, Lord, this is not helping. This is not helpful. But regardless of what that's like, or what you do, you need to prepare to come on Sunday mornings. Your heart is to be right. My heart is to be right because we are to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Because here's the deal, the right heart attitude will express itself in thanksgiving and praise. That's the natural manifestation of the right heart. And thanksgiving here is most likely a song of thanksgiving, what he's referring to. The rejoicing heart translates into thankful songs of worship. Now, this song of thanksgiving includes proclamation about the Lord, his person and his works. And not only is our heart and our mouth to be full of thanksgiving, but also praise, the verse says. This could be a song of praise, including a glowing report concerning who God is. The text says, give thanks to him. This is thanking God publicly in corporate worship. And what results here is clear instruction for us to regard in terms of our attitude and actions in corporate worship. And that is this. Thanksgiving and praise are to be primary when we come to this place. Primary. Unfortunately, many people today come to church with a consumeristic mindset that says, what's in it for me? I'm going to go there this morning. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? What can I take away from this? And there's times to ask that question. But that is far from the primary reason you show up here on Sunday mornings. The primary reason that you and I show up here on Sunday mornings is to be for praise and thanksgiving. It is to be for worship. It is to declare back to God how awesome and how wonderful he is and to realize who we are in light of him and thank him that he has saved us from our miserable, wretched lives. Along with thanking and praising him, we are to also bless his name. The text says, give thanks to him and bless his name. To bless the Lord is to enhance the Lord in the minds of the people. That is what we strive to do every week. Every pastor on this campus, and particularly in the main worship service, we strive to enhance the Lord in the minds of the people. We want you to walk out of here thinking greater thoughts about God, loving him more, and committed to serving him more wholeheartedly. That's the purpose. That's the reason. We are to specifically bless his name. The word name here indicates his character and his acts, what he is and what he does. The focus of worship is to be on the name of the Lord, who he is, what he does. I bow before you, I worship you, and I'm going to serve you with my life. Well, as you consider verse 5, you will see the second reason for this petition. And that second reason is stated right there at the beginning of verse 5. It says, for the Lord is good. For the Lord is good. God is good. God is the source of every benefit and blessing in life and what makes it enjoyable. The giving and sustaining that he does and that he talks about in Genesis 1 and 2, he calls it what? Good. The forming of Israel was good. Everything he does for his people is good. You see, in good times and bad, regardless of the circumstances that you are going through, he is good. God remains good. He is always good. He can never be anything but good. He is absolutely good. And his goodness is demonstrated, first of all, through what? Well, look at the text. Through his loving kindness that is everlasting. This loving kindness, that's his hesed. This is his loyal love, his covenant love, which is rooted in his character. This is his eternal love, his enduring love, his steadfast love. And what does the text say? It says that it is forever. It is everlasting. God's goodness is put on display through his everlasting love for his people. And our love comes and goes, doesn't it? At least the action sometimes looks like it comes and goes. God's love is everlasting. It never ends. And we see an example of that in the history of Israel. What did Israel do time and time again? You look at the book of Judges, and it's about their fall, it's about their turn to idolatry, and then it's about the judge coming, and then it's about what? The repentance. It's called the sin cycle. It's constant over and over. And that represents the nation of Israel. Time and time and time again, they fall and they turn to idols. They turn to Baal. They turn to Molech. They turn to all of these idols that were a part of their day. And God brings a hand of discipline upon them and brings them to repentance and demonstrates his love to them. Time and time, time and time again. And ultimately, even though they have been set aside for a time, that love that God has set upon them because he promised Abraham will come to pass in full measure in the millennial reign of Christ. Because of why? Because he is a God of hesed. He is a God of everlasting, covenant, loyal love. And that demonstrates his goodness to us. Obviously, the premier example of God and his hesed, his everlasting love in the New Testament is the cross. Right? The cross, that's the demonstration of his love. Because what does Romans chapter 5 say? That God demonstrated his love for us while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was a demonstration of his hesed, of his everlasting kindness that, guess what? He put on you and I who are in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 tells us. That hesed was placed on us. That loyal love, that covenant love from Yahweh was placed on us before the foundation of the world, and it was brought to fruition through the cross of Christ. But not only is his goodness demonstrated through his loving kindness, but also through his faithfulness, his enduring faithfulness to all generations. That is to say, through his dependability, his trustworthiness, his ability to fulfill his plans and his promises. And this faithfulness is to all generations. It is this way. Why? Because he is eternal and because he never changes. Because he's immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So therefore, his faithfulness can endure to all generations. It's rooted in his character. As a result, every nation is to praise him. And not only is God good to all generations, he is good to you personally and specifically. To every one of you who are in Christ, you are abounding in the goodness of God every moment of every day you breathe. And that's only going to increase. And one day you're going to find that goodness in full measure, in completion. But not only is he good to us specifically, he's good to us corporately as a church. God is good to his church, to the people he's called out. And with that being said, I want to conclude our time together this morning by reminding you just a few of these good things, these blessings, these benefits. And I want you to reflect on these things and thankfully rejoice in your God and praise him for who he is and for what he does. And just kind of as a preview to listing a few of these things, look at Psalm 103. It's a page over from where you are. Bless the Lord, O my soul, David says, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do what? Forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. He tells us, don't forget the benefits of God. Why? Because we, in the benefits of God, we see the goodness of God, and the goodness of God is the reason why we praise Him, according to Psalm 100. Some of these benefits certainly are salvation. Salvation from beginning to end, from God's election of the believer to the effectual call of the believer, to the regeneration of the believer through the Spirit, to the justification because of the cross of Christ, because of the imputation of Christ, Christ's righteousness placed in our account, our sin placed on Christ. We are saved. We are redeemed. We have been bought out of the pit, Psalm 103 says. He redeems your life from the pit. And certainly then, being justified, we are sanctified. We are sanctified positionally. We are also sanctified practically, day in and day out. You and I are being conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ through the Word, through the Spirit. We have forgiveness of sin. Our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. We've been glorified. We're waiting for the full completion of that, what that looks like, but one day we will be made like Christ. We have unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the joy of the Lord, that command in Philippians chapter 4 that says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Listen, that's a benefit to you because you're in Christ. The world can't rejoice. The world knows nothing of that command. You can rejoice. I can rejoice. The peace in this life, again in Romans, I mean in Ephesians or Philippians chapter 4, it says, be anxious for nothing. Everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We have the peace of God, the peace of God. Not only do we have the peace of God, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1, right? We've been justified. So you and I are no longer enemies of God. We are friends of God. I mean, the list can go on and on and on and on. But not only do we have spiritual benefits, we have these good things in life. We have just these simple things. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 24 says, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Do you notice what he said there in verse 24? This is from the hand of God. The good things in this life, our family, our friends, the good food that we eat, a world full of things for us to enjoy, your parents, your siblings, some of us are wives, some husbands, children, the ability to work, the ability to think and go to school, the ability to see results from our work, the time away, the vacation, the health that we enjoy. Listen, we have so much to bless the Lord for, so much to be thankful for. We do not want to become like this world that is spiraling out of control and become ungrateful to its inner core. We want to stand out like a sore thumb, like a Wreck-It Ralph thumb, right? We want people to say, that person is a thankful person. Why? Because they belong to Christ. Because they're in Christ. Because they know that God is good. Spurgeon said very eloquently, he said, praise is the honey of life which a devout heart extracts from every bloom of providence and grace. Praise is the honey of life which a devout heart extracts from every bloom of providence and grace. In grace. May we recognize those bits of providence and grace that we see every moment of every day, and may praise be extracted from us and be evident to the world around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the King, and that as the King, you require your subjects to come before you. And Lord, for us who are in Christ, who have been provided for in that way, having our sins taken away and the righteousness of Christ placed in our account, we come joyfully, we shout joyfully, we come willingly, we serve with gladness. because we know who our God is and we love our God. And we want to praise our God and we want to submit to him because he's also our shepherd and the one who leads us. Lord, we pray that you will affect these truths to our heart and that we will indeed be a people who are overflowing with thanksgiving to you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy for sustaining us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.